Well, this morning we were hearing that the judgment of God had been pronounced on both the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, for their sins. We heard how the Lord's judgment was coming, and it would crush his beloved bride. However, we also heard a note of hope in verse 15 at the end of the chapter, as God told us what the result of his judgment would bring, what his judgment was designed to do within his people. We read there, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." God was saying that he is going to withdraw from his covenant people, but he would not withdraw from his people altogether or forever. But he would withdraw from them for a time, and he would allow them to be sent into exile, the northern kingdom at the hand of the Assyrians, the southern kingdom in the hand of the Babylonians. And they would go through deep days of distress, and they would go through much affliction as slaves in a foreign land. But it would be in that time, it would be during those days, that his faithless people would once again return to him, that they would seek him earnestly, that they would acknowledge their guilt, that they would be restored to right relationship with God. And what follows in Hosea chapter 6 is a conversation between the bride and her husband. So let's see what the people say, and then let's see what the Lord says in response. So firstly, let's consider the people's repentance in verses 1 to 3. The people's repentance. You see, as the people have been listening to God speaking about the coming judgment that is going to crush them and correct them, they interrupt the prophet's news. And look what they say. There are three things I want you to notice that they say in response to what God has said already. Notice firstly their call in verse 1. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." This chapter begins with the people of God calling to one another, that they should now, having listened to his word, return to him. In the light of the affliction that the Lord is about to bring upon them, this would be the best option for them. Otherwise, they will be utterly destroyed. You see, what they have rightly understood is that he has torn them. He has struck them. But all of this is in order to correct them. All of this is in order to heal them from the sins that have ensnared them. We hear a hint here that the people are coming to a place of acknowledging their guilt already, which has resulted in judgment against them. And then notice their conviction, verse 2. "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him." These are incredible words, but words we're going to come back to a bit later on in terms of their full meaning. What's their conviction here? Well, their conviction is that of Abraham. You remember when Abraham in the book of Genesis was commanded by God to take his son Isaac to the mountain where he was to offer him in sacrifice. Now remember how big a deal that was to that man Abraham. Abraham and his wife Sarah, when God had called them, were already very old. They had lost all hope of ever having children, particularly having an heir who would take on the family inheritance after Abraham had passed away. And yet the Lord called them and said, come follow me. I'll make you blessed, and I'll make you a blessing. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless your descendants. I'll show you a land where you're to live. And even then, though God had promised to give them descendants, it was many years after God first called them that they had that promised child given to them through Sarah. Remember how Abraham manipulated the situation. In fact, Sarah manipulated it too, in that they sought to produce that heir of promise through Sarah's servant, Hagar. And that was a disaster. And God did not accept it. And so now they have the son of promise, they have Isaac, and they are instructed, go and sacrifice him. Go and kill him. Go and slaughter him on the mountain. And so while Abraham and Isaac are walking up the mountain, Isaac asks a fair question. Where is the lamb for the offering? I can see the wood. I can see all the other parts of a sacrifice that we need, but I cannot see a lamb. And Abraham responded, God will provide. God will provide. Now, was Abraham skirting the question? Was he trying to find anything else to say other than, well, Isaac, you're the sacrifice? No. Because when he got onto the mountain, there, caught in the thicket, was a ram that was used for the sacrifice. After God prevented Abraham from killing his son and told him to sacrifice that instead. But Abraham's response was a bit deeper than that. We're told in the New Testament by the writer to the Hebrews that when Abraham took his son to the mountain, he knew that God would provide, yes, potentially by giving another sacrifice. But the writer to the Hebrews doesn't say that. You see, Abraham believed God would provide in that when Abraham brought down that knife upon his son to kill him, he believed God would give Isaac back to him, raising him from the dead. Listen to the words of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 18. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him, that's Isaac, from the dead. And the people of Israel have been hearing about this judgment that is coming to crush them, that will desolate them and bring decay, and that will bring death to them. And it seems game over. But they remember their forefather. They have the same God. And even if God were to strike them down, God would raise them up on the third day. That's their conviction. Yes, they have a God of judgment, but they also have a God of grace and mercy who can raise the dead. But then notice their commitment. Verse 3. Let us know. Let us press on to the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What's their conclusion? Their conclusion is that they are to commit to changing their ways. They have been charged in previous chapters with lacking in the knowledge of the Lord as they have gone away and acted the prostitute, pursuing false gods in order to be blessed by them. That's what idolatry was very much in the Old Testament. That's what it is today. It's trying to find our blessings whether they be spiritual blessings or material blessings, in anything and anyone else other than the true provider, the true God who created the heavens and the earth and everything that fills them. And they have given themselves to these other gods, turning from the true God. And in doing so, they have come to a point where they no longer know the living God, the God they are in covenant with, the God who calls them himself their husband and them his bride. But now, having heard judgment is coming, they commit to press on. To press on to know the Lord again. And why? Well, because this will result, they believe, in being blessed by him. Their language isn't merely poetical. Their language is actually saying something specific about what they expect God to do when they return to him. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Why talk about rains? Why talk about showers? Because if we go back to the Lord, then the Lord will pour down the rain and give us the harvest. They've been going to the fertility gods, the Baals. They've been entering in fertility rites in order that they might get their food in great abundance, in order that they might give birth to more children. And so now they go, well, God is taking away the blessings here. You remember that from, I believe it was chapter 4, let's just say in previous chapters, just to cover all of them. God says, I'll take them away. I'll take the blessings that you've been trusting the idols with away from you. And so now they say, well, let's come back to the Lord. Let's turn to him. Let's pursue him. Why? So that we might get those blessings back. Oh. Do you notice the problem? You see, it seems good. Let us press on. Let us know the Lord. But there is a bit more than a hint here. That the reality is they are not seeking God because he is glorious, or because they love him, or because he is worthy of himself to be known, but because he will give back those good things that we were trusting our idols for. You see, true repentance involves both the acknowledgement of sin and the determination to change. But it also involves seeking the Lord, hear this, above and beyond the gifts and the blessings he promises. Yes, God promises forgiveness. Yes, God promises the free gift of eternal life to everyone who believes on his Son. But to know him is the greatest blessing of all. In other words, would you want to be right with God even if he didn't promise to give you heaven? You remember Esau? Esau, who went out to the field hunting game, and he returned so hungry that he thought he was going to die unless his brother cooked him some stew. And his brother, being quick-witted, being younger, and not set to inherit what his older brother was going to inherit, says, I'll cook you something. You can come and have a fellowship lunch if you give me your blessing, if you give me your inheritance. And afterwards, Esau was full of regret. So much so that we would have had sympathy on him because he cried and he cried. But what is the verdict of scriptures about his tears? His tears were not from the conviction of offending a holy God or treating lightly the things he has received from God. But his tears were from the reality that he had lost his blessing. And so God rejected his tears. Would you still want to know God, even if he promised you no blessing for knowing him at all? Because the greatest blessing, beyond going to heaven when we die, the greatest blessing, yes, beyond the forgiveness of sins, and I'm being bold here, the greatest blessing is to know God for himself. Is to be in right relationship with God, because he is glorious, he is worthy, he is wonderful. There is no one like him. That's true repentance. True repentance doesn't ask for the gift. True repentance acknowledges sin, determines to change, and seeks the Lord above and beyond everything else. But secondly then, let's consider the Lord's response in verses 4 to 11. Because if you think that, well, Steve, I think you're being a bit harsh, you're not really being fair to the people here, then read the rest of the chapter. You know, we can only see the outward appearance of a person, but God does what we cannot do, and he looks straight into the heart. And to him, everything in our hearts is exposed to him. The reality is that while the people said the right things, their hearts were far from knowing him. Their hearts were far from being right with him. And his answer exposes what they were truly like. First of all, he says their love is fleeting. Verse 4 to 5. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And remember, Ephraim in the book of Hosea is synonymous with Israel. So he's speaking to the northern kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Judah, the southern kingdom? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. How should God respond to his people's cry? Haven't they called to return? Haven't they committed to know him? God has heard, and God, as he considers response, says to them, your love for me is like a morning cloud. It's like mist. It's there for a time. And sometimes it even looks like it's going to set in for the day, doesn't it? But by lunchtime, perhaps even by mid-morning, it's gone. Clear skies, sun shining, no sign of the mist. If you talk to someone who didn't see it, they wouldn't believe you. It's like the dew, the early morning dew. That layer of wet that's on the ground, very first thing in the morning until the sun comes up, and then it dries away. God says, that's what your love is like for me. You come to me now. You call to me now. You commit to knowing me now, but I've been here before. I know how this goes. You go through affliction and you cry out to me. I come and rescue you, and I establish you in the land, and I protect you from your enemies. I secure you. I bless you. And then, just like that, you've turned away again. You've gone back to your idols. You've forgotten me. You don't love me. How many of you are like that? And not only is their love fleeting, but their religion is false. Verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This verse should be shocking to you. Let me ask you a question. Who gave the sacrifices? Moses? The priests? The question may be worded incorrectly. Who commanded the sacrifices? Who instituted the burnt offerings? It's the same answer. God. God gave the sacrifices. God gave the burnt offerings. God gave the instruction. God gave the institution. You can read all about it in his inspired word from Genesis through to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can read specifically the instructions he gave in intimate detail, in intricate detail, of how the sacrifices were and were not to be given. You read the Bible and you think that God loves sacrifices and God loves burnt offerings to be given by his people. He demands it. And then you read in Hosea, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see, what has been happening here is while the people have gone after the false gods and given their worship to idols, they've continued in their religion. Don't think they've stopped their religion. Don't think they've abandoned all the institutions that have been given them by Moses. They have continued to give sacrifices for their sins. They have continued to make guilt offerings and thanksgiving offerings. They have continued traveling to the high places and those in Judah to the temple. They have continued to say, "Look at us, we're religious. The priest system continues. We're devout Jews." And God says, "I don't want your religion. Because it's all performance. It's all acting." Jesus had a word for it. He called it hypocrisy. What does God want? What would God want more than sacrifice? What would God want more than religious observance? Hearts of steadfast love. Something the people did not have. "I want you to love me faithfully. I want you not to obey me out of mere obligation. I want you to observe my statutes out of love for me. Because after all, it is not merely a king and kingdom relationship. Yes, it is a king and kingdom relationship, but it's more. It is not merely a father and child relationship. Yes, it is a father and child relationship, but it's more." Remember what we said to the children this morning, if you were present in the morning service? It is a husband and wife relationship. It is a groom and bride relationship based on love. Jesus said this, didn't he, when he summed up the whole law of God? How do you sum up with the whole law of God? How do you sum up the entire Old Testament? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You don't know me. You've left me. You think your religion makes you right. You think your religion makes you safe. But it is false. I see it, says the Lord. And I hate it. Do any of you identify with Israel? Their deeds, thirdly, God says, are faithless. Verse 7 to 11. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. Their deeds are faithless. God here is surveying the land. And what does he see? You've broken my covenant. You've broken your vows to me. In a place called Adam, there was both a biblical historical person called Adam, but there was also a place named Adam. And God uses the one name to speak about both. He says, in a place called Adam, you have behaved like Adam. By transgressing my law, by disobeying your God, by breaking your covenant with me. In Gilead, the people there have increased in immorality, so much so that even the priests get involved. That's in Shechem. You've increased in immorality, so much so it's led to violence and bloodshed. And in Shechem, well, even the priests have become murderers. And what are you now to expect? You are to expect that judgment is to come. And Judah, if you think you're off the hook, a harvest is appointed. Not a harvest of blessing, but a harvest of my anger. Do you see, true repentance is not about saying the right words. True repentance is not even about observing religious ceremony or tradition. It's not about looking right. True repentance is a godly sorrow for sin that comes from the heart and leads to lasting change. Godly sorrow that comes from love for God. Make no mistake, God sees through the person crying crocodile tears and play-acting at religion. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, has my professed repentance led in reality to a changed life? Has it led to a greater love for God and by sequence led to a greater love for my neighbor? Do I want to know him more and more in truth because he is worth knowing? Well, as we close, let me draw your attention finally to the words of the people in verse 2. Because what a significant verse that is. Where do we find hope? If we identify with Israel in God's words of judgment, where there is hope in how these words would be fulfilled. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. No one could have possibly realized the significance of those words when they were originally uttered, but how significant they would be. Because these words would be true, not of the people of Israel, but of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who would come into this world, who would become flesh and blood like us, to identify with his people. And as someone who identifies with them, would be able to become our representative. And as our representative, would be able to stand in our place and receive in his own body the judgment that we deserve for our sins. Because there on the cross, Jesus Christ was struck down, not for his own sins, but for the sins of all of his people. And then on the third day, God would raise him to life again for our justification. You don't need to be struck down. Jesus already was. You don't need to be restored, raised up on the third day, though all of us will rise in Christ, because Christ has been raised on the third day. And so today, whoever turns from their sins, whoever calls on his name, will be saved and reconciled to God forever. Have you come to him? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ, the only substitute of sinners, the one who came to save his people from their sins, from the wrath of God that was to come? Do so even today.